Good morning, church. My name is AJ. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. It's really good to be with you this morning. We're going to get right into the Word of God today. We are in a series called Until Heaven. It's a series that's intended to give us a vision of heaven that shapes our everyday lives. And I know that for many of us, heaven can feel like something that's very far away, like some far-off destination that we may or may not one day arrive at. But I think if we study the scriptures and if we know God's nature, what we'll realize is that heaven is a lot closer than we ever thought that it was. The title of my message today is Heaven is Here. And what I hope to do today is to study what the Bible says about heaven and to give us a vision for how we can experience a bit of that reality here and now. And so to do that, we're going to be reading a long passage out of the book of Revelation. If you don't know much about the book of Revelation, I'll give you very quick kind of anchoring thoughts because I know I don't know what you hear when you hear the book of Revelation, but I know you think something. So let me just orient you with this. John is having a vision on the island of Patmos. It's a prophetic vision. It is in an apocalypse, which does not mean end of the world. Apocalypse, the Greek word apocalypsis, just means an uncovering, almost like a revealing, almost like a revelation, right? And it's prophetic because it's an image from God given to man, but he writes it down in a letter, which means that it's very practical, that it was a real text written by a real person delivered to real people for a real purpose. And the real purpose, I believe, is not to encode things to let us predict the end times. The purpose of the book of Revelation was to encourage faithfulness and perseverance to a church that needed it, by giving them an understanding of what God is doing and what God is up to and what is to come. So if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and as you turn, you can stand with me. We'll read the word of God together. We stand because we acknowledge the authority of Scripture in our lives. It's our way of honoring the word of God. And we're going to pick up at the end of Revelation, and this is John's vision of the day of judgment and of the new heaven and the new earth. This is Revelation chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 11, and we're going to go through Revelation 21, verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm asking that you would give us a revelation of your goodness and of your grace and of what eternity with you is like, so that we can be the conduit here on earth to bring your presence and your goodness here and now. Lord, without you, we can't do it. So would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would understand what the Spirit of the living God is trying to say to us today in this place. Help us, Holy Spirit, I pray, in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Here's the bottom line of this message. You don't have to wait until heaven to experience heaven. You can experience a bit of heaven here on earth, right here and right now. In fact, I believe as the church of Jesus Christ, part of our calling is to bring a bit of heaven here on earth, because here is where heaven is going to be. What you're seeing in this passage that we just read is God preparing us and the earth for the reuniting of God's space and our space. It's the day when heaven and earth fully overlap and all things are made new again. I don't know if that's a new thought for you. I think most of us have understood our Christian faith to be reduced down to the idea that we either need to be good enough to get into heaven and avoid being bad enough that God sends us to hell. But the overarching picture that we get as we read the scriptures and as we study through the Bible from beginning to end is not about a people who are trying to figure out how to get to God. Rather, we see a God who is committed to coming and being with his people. You realize when God created the earth, he came and dwelt on the earth in the garden with Adam and Eve. It said he walked with them in the cool of the day. As he was leading Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus through the wilderness, it said God came in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day, and he led his people. He was there with them. And as he led them, he taught them how to construct a tabernacle and then eventually a temple that would house what? The presence of God, that he might be among his people. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation. Jesus, who comes and is to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the final destination, what we just read in Revelation, the voice from the great white throne, which is the voice of God, says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." So it's interesting when we reduce our faith to trying to get to God, when it's clear that God wants to come and reunite with us. There's just one really big problem standing in the way of that happening. And that is the presence of sin in the earth and in the hearts of man. You know, sin is like the antithesis of heaven because it represents our rejection of God and our desire for independence from him. And so for God to reunite heaven and earth, for us to fully and finally be with him as he intended us to be with him like it was back in the garden, he has to deal with the problem of sin in the earth. And that is exactly what he's doing in the passage that we just read. So I'm going to tackle three big, potentially intimidating topics today. And my prayer is that much like God has given me a very redeemed perspective of these things, I pray he would give you a very redeemed perspective of these things, because we're going to talk about God's judgment, God's justice, and even God's wrath. So put your seatbelts on, your tray tables in the upright and locked position, and if the oxygen mask falls, help yourself first before helping others. Let's talk about God's judgment for a moment. I think that one of the coolest things anybody can say, especially when people are in your business, especially when people are judging your actions or questioning why you are the way you are, or why you do what you do. I think one of the coolest things people can say is, "Only God can judge me." Like, if you've said that, you just look awesome. Like, you look so hard and you just look so cool. Like, only God can judge me. It's so cool. It's totally wrong, but it's so cool. Like, we literally have judges on the earth for the purpose of judging people. But it sounds great. And in fact, we would believe that if you are a follower of Christ and if you're a member of a church community and you are acting in a way that is unbiblical or in a way that dishonors God and his people or is below his standard, then absolutely your brothers and sisters in Christ have a responsibility to help assess and judge and weigh your actions and to provide guidance to you, because our words and our actions ought to align with the word and the will of God. Should it not? The testimony of our lives should match the testimony of our lips. So yes, we can judge each other's actions, but I understand what people are saying when they say that. Also, the Bible warns us, don't judge others according to a standard you're not willing to be judged against yourself. So by the measure with which you measure another, measure yourself to that measure. But anyways, that's not the point. The point is, only God can judge me. And he will. And he will. He will. He will judge your salvation. He will judge where you are found, whether you are found in him or in yourself. And that is the scene we just stepped into as we read this passage in Revelation. What you have is all who have perished standing before this great white throne, and God himself is seated upon this great white throne. And as he's seated on this throne and all of humanity is gathered before him, they start bringing out all these books. And they start stacking these books on these tables and laying them out. And there's all of these books brought forth. And each one of these books records all of the deeds of man. Which means that at this day, there is a book with your name on it. And in the book with your name on it is everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, every word you've ever said. And that is the measure by which God on his throne is going to judge you. And if there is any sin or disobedience in the book, verdict's not going in your favor. It's going to be a guilty verdict. Because the standard for heaven is to be as God is, to be perfect as God is perfect. There is a book that has your name on it, and it has all of your deeds recorded in it. And one day the Bible says, you may be judged by it. But is anybody glad there's another book? Because he says, then another book is brought out. And this book is a different book. This is the book of life. It doesn't have your name on it. It has your name in it. And in this book, which belongs to the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundations of the earth, who John the Baptist tells us when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. It means that Jesus has a book. It's the book of life. And if your name is in his book, it means you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You have been purchased back from sin, purchased back from hell, and your unrighteousness has been exchanged for Jesus's righteousness, and he writes your name down in his book. Which is really good news if you are found in him. Because it goes on to say that those whose names were not found in the book of life would be thrown into the lake of fire. And we don't know if that's a literal lake of fire or not. There's a lot of different scholarly thinking about it. I don't even think that's the point for us to be fixated on. What I do realize and what the Bible is very clear about is that whatever it is, what it represents is an eternal separation from God, which he refers to as the second death. There's a first death that we will all experience. It's the natural physical death. All men must die. The spiritual death is the second death. Not all must experience the second death. And what's happening at this scene is God is judging whose book your name is in and who will spend eternity with him and who will not. I don't know how you're feeling in this moment, but I want to reassure you that it is good news that God judges the earth. It's good news that he's doing it because we are not very good judges. We make judgment calls based on how we feel in a moment, not based on what is true or right and good. We can't even define for ourselves what is true and right and good. We call what is bad good and what is good bad. And you've seen it in our society and our culture. We are constantly changing definitions and lowering standards and allowing things that ought to be unallowable. We're not very good judges because we can't even decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong without changing our minds every few years. The goalposts keep moving, and it's harder than ever to know what is right in our culture. So I'll say it again. It is good news that God be the judge of the earth because he's the only one who actually can. God is the creator of the earth. And as the Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, everything in it. And as the creator and the architect and the designer of all things, he is also the authority over all things, which means he decides and communicates to us what is right and what is wrong. He sets the moral standard. He's the only one with the authority to do it because he is the one who made it. And it is good that he does it because not only does he know for sure and communicate clearly what is right and what is wrong, he also knows that you and I are unable to live up to that standard. And that is good news, that your Father, who is love, knows that you are not able to live up to the standard that he sets. You know, when people fail to meet our standards, when people let us down, we do not respond the way that God responds to us, do we? That's why we're not very good judges. When we get hurt, we tend to lash out and try to hurt back. We try to repay evil with evil. We try to get back at those who have gotten us. We feel like that's the way towards justice. Or if I feel it, then you've got to feel that I feel it. So we don't make very good judges. And God knows that if we were left to our own devices, we would continue to make a mess of every good thing that he created. If you ask the current generation what the like highest good of society and culture is, like what is the most important thing we should be doing as a people in our culture, you'll probably hear the term something akin to human flourishing. Like all that we do should be done in the name of human flourishing. And as long as it enables humans to flourish on the earth, then it is good and it is acceptable and it is fine. And that's kind of the moral thinking of our culture. The problem with that is a lot of different people have a lot of different ideas of what does it mean to flourish in the earth. And so even there, there's stark disagreement. Now, I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but I know I'm not the dumbest. And thank you. Okay, praise God, praise God. Okay. And so it makes sense to me that if you really want to know how to achieve human flourishing, that the best way to do that would be to ask the one who created the humans, what does it take for us to flourish? What ought we be doing? And allow his standard to become the standard by which we live and allow him to be the one who judges our actions. Are we living to that standard or are we not? Because man changes the standard. We change the moral standard all the time. We change our ethical conduct all the time. And let's be honest, it does not lead to human flourishing. When men are left in charge, it always leads to the concentration of power and wealth for the few, the exploitation of the poor, and a great disparity in the access of resources to the ones who actually need them the most. When we're left in charge, we don't achieve human flourishing. We achieve human suffering. Has there been one nation, one country, one culture in all of human history that has achieved human flourishing? Have we in our thousands of years of being left in charge ever actually gotten it right? And if you can even think of one, because I know there's some of you who are going like, well, I... Stay with me though. Why have we not repeated that and where are they today? Because it always goes away, because the heart of man is not oriented towards human flourishing. The heart of man is oriented towards itself. And we make terrible judges. Even when you read the Bible and you look at the places in Scripture where it looks like things are really, really bad, God's not the one who's messing them up. It's his people who are not doing what he says and not following him and not being obedient to him. And yet God gives us the church, you and I, us, to be an outpost of heaven here, where, no, we won't get it perfect every time, but more often than not, we ought to get it more right than we do wrong. This ought to be the place. Your life ought to be the place. Your family ought to be the place. Your relationships, the way you work, the way you speak, the way you care for others, that ought to be the place where people catch a glimpse of heaven. So, it's good news for us to allow God to judge our actions and to determine for us what is right and what is wrong. Because at the end of the day, you know as well as I do that all of our best efforts are going to fall short. And if we're honest, we don't want to be judged according to our deeds. We want God to look in the book of life and see our names written down in it. So parents, it is so much more important that your children know Jesus and how to engage in a relationship with him than it is for them to have morally perfect behavior. They will never achieve morally perfect behavior. Do you know why? You have never achieved morally perfect behavior. What have you done? You have learned how to rely on the grace of God. You have learned how to repent and to come back to him when you've wandered from him and rend your heart before him and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Help me to have a new day. I know your mercies are new and your grace is sufficient. Help me, Holy Spirit, today to act the way I know you've called me to act. Forgive me. Teach them that. Amen. Teach them that. You're not leading your children into a good career path. That's not the point. Help them do it, but that's not the point. You're not preparing them. You're not only preparing them for marriage or for life outside of the home. You're preparing them for heaven, for them to stand before God at his throne and for him to open the book and see their name written down in it. We were going through our notes this morning in here, and I have my three sons with me. And Logan, who was baptized this year, he loves to read my notes over my shoulder, which actually makes me very insecure. I'm like, it's not done yet. and so he had seen these words about the books. And this morning he goes, Dad, I think what's going to happen is we'll stand before God and there'll be books. And I know my name is written in the book of life. And as we took communion and as we thanked God for the blood of Jesus, can I tell you how deeply, deeply grateful I am that my son's name is in the book of life? If he lives in my house till 37 and doesn't have a job, I'll care a little bit, but ultimately, I'll know at the end of the day, the most important thing in his life has been accomplished. So mom and dad, whose children are far from the Lord, do not grow weary in doing good. Be faithful, work to be fruitful. Be the image of heaven to your children and be consistent and love them the way that God loves them and pray for them the way that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, believing that one day they will see God and turn from their ways and follow him. We are not working towards any other destination. You're not working for the weekend. You're not working for vacation this year. You're not working towards retirement. You are building a life that leads towards heaven. Second, I want to talk about God's justice. God's judgment can be a scary thought for some of us until you realize that God is a God of justice. And God's justice is a really interesting topic to me because many people fear or they reject the idea that God would judge them. Like that thought to a lot of people is very cruel. It's very unloving. Maybe it's just even mean. Like, why does God have to judge me? I thought God was love. When we have a culture that's like, don't judge people. Don't be so judgy, right? Let people live their lives and don't judge. And so there's almost an instinctive rejection to the judgment of God, and yet the same voices that have an issue with God judging the earth are the same voices that say things like, well, why does a good God allow bad things to happen? Why doesn't he do something about it? Why do bad people prosper and good people suffer? If God is so good, why doesn't he do something? Which, when I hear those two thoughts, I hear, God shouldn't judge us, but he should bring justice to us. And you can't do justice without first making a judgment. Because what our hearts say is God, you do what I think is right. I will be the judge and you will serve me. And if I think it's wrong, then you ought to act and do something about it. For some reason, our hearts rebel against judgment, but they cry out for justice. And I get it, because it's very hard in our culture to watch things unfold the way that they do and to have this feeling like God's not doing something about it. Bad people seem to thrive and prosper in the earth. 100% true. Wicked and unrighteous, corrupt abusers ascend to seats of power. Explain that to me. Which means that the systems that are meant to serve us typically fail us, because the same people that develop the systems who are infected with sin and unrighteousness develop systems that are infected with sin and unrighteousness, and that which is meant for our good doesn't always serve our good. And on the flip side, you have really good people who suffer really terrible pain and tragedy and loss and who can't seem to get ahead. And there's probably something in your heart that says, where is the justice? Something in your heart that says things are not the way they ought to be. But I want you to know that although God may allow those things to happen for now, he won't allow them to happen forever. And just because he hasn't dealt with them yet doesn't mean that they won't be dealt with one day. There is a day of judgment, and all will stand to give an account before the Lord, and he will judge our deeds, all of them, and he will deal with them justly. Isaiah 30:18 says, the Lord is a God of justice, which means he cannot be anything than other than what he is. I am that I am. And what he is just, which means he cannot allow injustice to go unresolved. He cannot allow wrongs that aren't one day made right. And if you're asking yourself, why is God waiting to do something about it? Why doesn't he do something about it now? Why does it have to be one day in the future? And I would say that my belief is that God is withholding the day of judgment because he's giving us time to see if maybe one more name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Maybe that son or that daughter or that parent or that family member or that neighbor. Maybe he's withholding his judgment so that a few more names can move from the books of man into the book of the Lamb. Maybe he's just withholding it for a second because there's work for us yet to do. You say, why has God not done something about it? I would say he has done something about it. He made you. He redeemed you. He saved you, and he calls you a son and a daughter and an ambassador in the kingdom of heaven. And he has made you one who is supposed to image his presence in the earth, his character in the earth. You're supposed to be a reflection of God here. We don't have to wait until heaven for everything. There's a lot of things that we can do today. And we can't blame God for all of our problems. We're going like, God, you got to move. And God's going, I have moved. Now go get them, tiger. It's your turn. Show me what you got. I believe in you. You got my spirit within you. Get after it. God has formed a people. And the cry of our heart ought to be, let it be done in the earth as it is in heaven. So God's not being unjust. He is giving time for justice to take place, because there is a day that is going to come when he will deal with all injustice and all sin. So let's not waste the time that we have. Amen. And what that means as God brings justice is that for those who do not have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who remain under the curse of sin will suffer under the wrath of God, which I know is not our favorite topic to talk about, but follow me on this because I have such a redeemed understanding of it. You know, God hates sin. And I know, don't hate, don't say hate, strong word. But what other word do you use to describe the way you feel towards the thing that poses the greatest threat to the ones that you love? Should God tolerate it? Should God accept it? Should God merely reject it? God hates sin. And the wrath of God will be poured out on all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I need you to follow me on this. That's not because God is mean. It's not because God is angry. It's not because God is vindictive. It's because God is love. Listen, if you've got a problem with me, I'm not worried about it. I can handle my business. I got some guys here that'll help me handle my business. But if you threaten my wife, or you harm my child, do you know how much I love them? Like, do you know what I would do to protect them? I'm not sure if you understand that. And so if somehow somebody harmed them or took them from me, do you understand the emotion that I would feel towards that person? It would be described as my wrath. This is why the movie Taken made so much sense to all of us. You start messing with people's kids, you're going to get the full Liam Neeson showing up at your doorstep. You understand? It is the depth and strength of my love for them that motivates my wrath towards those that would threaten to harm them. So it is the result of God's love for you that leads to his wrath being poured out on sin, because sin threatens the life of those he loves. I want you to catch this. Sin is the threat. The wrath is to be poured out on sin, not on you, but on sin. God wants Satan, sin, and death dealt with completely, because those are the things that keep us from being with him. Do you understand? That is why Jesus came and died for us. And that is why Jesus had to go to the cross, so that at the cross, all the sins of the world could be put upon Jesus, and the wrath of God could fully and finally, once and for all, be poured out not on you, but on him. The Bible says he made him, Jesus, to be sin, the one who never knew sin, so that in him we would be made the righteousness of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. God has been working through all of history to get the sin off of us and out of us, to purify us from it so he can pour his wrath out on it and not on us. But in order to do that, we have to receive the love of God. We have to repent of our sin. We have to put our faith in Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. We need to find ourselves in him. That's why we say, for those who are in Christ. Because if we hide ourselves in him, we avoid the wrath of God. So what's true about God is that God wants to be with you. But what's also true about God is that he will not force you to be with him. And he will let you choose. And he will give you that which you most deeply desire. And we joke and go, now be careful with that, because he'll give you what you ask for. But soberly, for a moment, if you desire him for all eternity, in paradise, in the garden, as it was designed, he'll give you that. And if that's not what you want, and you reject that, and you choose your way over his way, he'll give you that too. If you don't want to be in his presence, he won't make you be in it. And he allows us then to spend all of eternity out of his presence and away from him. And that is where I believe hell is. The question is not, will God send me to hell? Like, God did not create sons and daughters to be called by his name, to walk in the garden. Like, he did not do all of that as some great test to see, are you going to get a reward for your good behavior or a punishment for your bad behavior? Do you understand? That doesn't even make sense for a God who is love that says, all right, now I'm going to test you to see if you love me. Perform. That's not love. God doesn't send you to hell. He respects your choice to go there. And he says, if that's what you want, you can have it. But have I shown you what's available to you? Like, do you know what it's like to be with me? Like, are you sure that that's not what you want? We carry hell in our hearts, you guys. We have a rejection of God within us. Sin, it infests every part of us. It's not just what we do, it's what we think. It's not just what we think, it's that our bodies don't work the way our bodies are supposed to work. 37, my back hurts every day. I went running on Friday, my knee hurts. Matt. Well, sin is everywhere. And unless we repent of the sin that is within us and receive the saving grace of Jesus in our lives, the wrath of God remains on us. Do you know what it says at the end of John 3? You know, John 3, 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son, that he whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have eternal life. We quote that in King James for some reason. At the end of that, John continues in John 3:36, and he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And yet Romans 10:13 says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And on the day of judgment, as we stand before the Lord, Jesus can stand in our place and give an account on our behalf if we call upon the name of the Lord. And he will stand before his Father and go, there with me. Their name is in my book. And on that day when God separates those who carry evil and resentment towards God, when he separates them from the rest of us, what he's doing is he is taking the hell out of earth so that only one thing remains. And it's what John sees in chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the former heaven had passed away and the former earth had passed away. And there's descending from heaven the holy city of God. It's a brand new Jerusalem. It's God's city. And it's coming out of heaven. And as John looks at it, it reminds him of a wedding. He says she descends like a bride, adorned, ornate, beautiful, two preparing to become one, bright and shining like diamonds. This moment, it's the fullest expression of God's love. And I imagine it's like a wedding processional and all rise to greet him. And he comes back for his bride. Not just you, he comes back for us. And what you see as John describes it is the place that God has prepared for us. It's a place where there's no more mourning. There's no more death. There's no more reasons to cry. There's no more sleepless nights or anxious days. Sickness is no more. Neither are the aches and the pains that you feel in your body. There's no more conflict there. There's no more backstabbing. There's no more betrayal. There's no more lies. There's no more unmet expectations or unfulfilled dreams, because this is the place where God is making all things new. And in that place, we no longer carry memories of the times that we were let down. We no longer remember the times that others have failed us. We no longer remember the times that we have failed others. And every disagreement, every argument, every abuse, every trauma, every bitter memory is removed from our minds. And we no longer feel the sting of regret or the weight of shame. All that we're left with is the presence of God. That thing in the earth that we have only experienced in glimpses and in moments, only ever in part, but never in whole, we now experience in full measure. For the dwelling place of God is with man. And in the presence of God, we experience the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. and hearts that were once broken are now fully mended. And it is the bridegroom himself who reaches a hand out to wipe away every tear from your eyes, because he wants you to know this is a day of celebration. This is the wedding feast of the Lamb, and you are an honored guest at the table of the Lord. Here, all is as it should be. Death has been defeated, fully and finally. The joy of the Lord is ever present, and the pleasure of God is overflowing. This is the place, as John sees it, where heaven and earth embrace, where all former things have passed away. And John says, behold, he's made everything new. It's finished. It's finished. It's finished. That image, and that thought, and that reality of what is to come, it gives me hope and it gives me strength to persevere and to persist today. It keeps me fighting through the issues. It keeps me pressing forward through the heartache. It keeps me strong when I feel weak. It helps me to persevere. And I'm not even experiencing it in full measure. I'm just getting a glimpse of it. And I believe, as the church of Jesus Christ, we have the ability by faith and through the help of the Holy Spirit to see through the noise of life. Just every once in a while to cut through all of distractions, to look beyond the veil and bring a little bit of that here into the earth, to realize what God is preparing us for, to realize what it will look like, what it will sound like, what it would feel like, and go, my job is to bring a little bit of that down into my life. My job is to bring a little bit of heaven into my house. My job is to bring a little bit of heaven into my place of work, a little bit of heaven into my relationships, to give those who have never seen it a glimpse of what it might look like. And even if just for a moment, reach through and pull a little bit of heaven down into the earth today. Family, when we comfort those who mourn, and grieve with those who grieve, and give hope to those who have no hope, we bring heaven into the earth. When you care for the widow and the orphan, you bring a little bit of heaven into the earth. When you love those who despise you and serve those who reject you, you bring a little bit of heaven into the earth. This is what Jesus did through his life, was he showed us what it would look like one day. And so as we study the words of Jesus and we study the life of Jesus, and when we realize that so much of what he said and so much of what he did, like, it doesn't come natural to me, he's going, I know. I'm making that part of you new. Your heart is bent towards selfishness, but I'm going to make that part new. Your heart is bent towards anger, but I'm going to make that part new. Your heart is bent towards holding a grudge and cutting off relationships before they get too serious so that you don't get hurt. But you know what? I'm going to make that part new. When we do these things, we bring heaven here. Pastor Corey used Ephesians 2. We were once children of wrath, sons of disobedience, who carried hell in our hearts. But through the saving grace of Jesus, we carry the Spirit of God within us, and he is renewing us day by day and preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comprehension. So yeah, I can suffer these light and momentary afflictions because I do know what is waiting for me one day. Amen. Why don't we pray? Lord God, we thank you for the hope that you give us, the love with which you love us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to receive it today and to walk in it as your church.